said it's great to be here.
I know I say it all the time, but I really do miss when I am not here. I miss you all. I miss the opportunity to share God's word. I miss being together with us as a family and as a group of like-minded believers. Tonight we're going to continue our journey through 1 John. We are in chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 4. We're going to, Lord willing, cover through verse 13 tonight. Let me read the passage and then we'll begin. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 13. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he himself testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Father, we again ask for your guidance. We ask that we be led into all truth. Father, just anoint this study tonight, Father. Open our ears, open our hearts to your word. Have it fulfill its purpose for each and every one of us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, especially today, we live behind enemy lines. This world system is currently under the rulership of Satan. We know that from Scripture. Satan wrested control from our forefather Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now we as Christians wait the return of our King, Jesus. But until then, again, according to Scripture, we are to occupy until he comes and to be prepared for battle. This is the case even though that this very passage will teach us that the victory of that battle is already ours. We have already overcome the world through Christ's work on the cross and through our faith in him. And that is what John concerns himself with in this passage. He explains the who of being an overcomer. He explains the what of being an overcomer. And he explains the why of it all. And these are precious, precious truths for us to enjoy. Now, by that, I don't mean we get giddy. I just mean that we are to soak in the truth and to be encouraged and strengthened by it. And it feeds our underlying joy. And remember, joy is not happiness. I can be happy about any number of things, but it's really dependent on what I ate for dinner, how well it sits with me, whether it's raining and I want it to be sunny, or whether it's sunny and I want it to be raining. Those are circumstantial things. But the joy that Christ promises and that we have through faith in him transcends all of those circumstantial aspects of happiness. That joy exists in us, and that joy is what Christ gives us through faith in him. And sometimes, even in our grief, we can have joy. And sometimes, even in our suffering, we can have joy. And the world doesn't understand that. But that's okay. The world doesn't understand a lot of things about our faith. So he begins in verse 4 by writing, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now here, the born of God is, as we've covered in past studies, a synonym, another name for being a believer in Jesus Christ. John and we in these studies have examined what that means in some detail in previous verses, in previous studies. I'm not going to go over that again, but he does write, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Instantly, as soon as I began studying this for tonight, it reminded me of what Jesus said in John 16:33. When he's speaking this to his disciples, he's just about to go to the cross. He's telling them that he's going to leave them. They are not happy about that at all. They're fearful. They don't quite understand what he's talking about. But he says to them at the end of John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What a beautiful gift that he gives us. In me you may have peace. He says, not in the world, not in our circumstances, in the person of Jesus Christ. That word overcome is from the Greek word nikao. It's one of the very few Greek words I can pronounce. I don't like pronouncing it though. But it is where we get Nike sneakers from. That's where they got. Nike is the same word in modern terminology. And it means to subdue, to literally or figuratively conquer, prevail, or, for tonight's purposes, get the victory. It's a military term associated with conflict. It's associated with battle and war. It's associated with struggle. And this brings up an important point. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised a rose garden. Nowhere in Scripture as Christians are we promised that our life, once we come to faith, will be a picnic. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we deserve anything good on the basis of our, merely because we are Christians. Yes, we obtain eternal life. Yes, our destiny ultimately resides in heaven. But in this life, there will be tribulation. Jesus promised that at the end of John 16. Now, some have taught, especially recently, that that's not the case. That if you believe and if you have sufficient faith, you're going to be happy, wealthy, and wise. And you're not going to get sick. Well, I fail there. You're not going to have uncertainty and potential financial difficulties. You're not going to have anything go wrong in your life. And if you have faith and you grit your teeth and pray as fervently as you possibly can, you can name it and claim it. That is false teaching. And it's also faith-destroying, because if you buy into that false teaching, and then you attempt to live your life in that way, well, what happens when the way of all flesh begins to come upon you? The teachers of this false doctrine, they get old, they get sick, they run into problems, and their followers, when they just grit their teeth and try to drum up their faith and don't get what they pray for, what happens to them? Either they're accused by their fellow believers of not having enough faith, and this is the proof of it, or their faith, even if it was a seedling of faith, is destroyed because of false teaching. That's why teaching sound doctrine is so important. Jesus, in fact, and all of Scripture promises the opposite of a picnic. Trials and tribulations and persecutions. The world hated him. It will hate us. He told us that. And James 1:2 even encourages us, counterintuitively, to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. I taught the book of James once, and during that time, as is often the case, The Lord brought me through, and that's important to remember, brought me through trial after trial after trial. I'm a little gun-shy about teaching James because of that. But it shows what we are to receive in this life, trials and tribulations. And James says why we are to rejoice is that we know that the testing of our faith produces patience or endurance. Unlike believers who also experience pain and suffering, though it may look to us, as it looked to the various psalmists in the past, that unbelievers and those we know are unrighteous and practice evil, it seems sometimes, doesn't it, that they prosper. The psalmist cried out in complaint to God right and left in the Psalms. I'm reading through the book of Psalms as part of the Reading Through the Bible in a Year program that I'm engaged in. And I find it very telling how honest and open the psalmists were about God. Why did the wicked prosper? Why does the evil man have no difficulties and his children live long and he has a great legacy to leave them? And why? Why, Lord? And then invariably, or almost invariably, the psalmist ends the psalm by saying this to himself. Why, O downcast, O my soul, when I go into your temple and I am reminded of their end, which is eternity apart from God in torment, then I will praise you and sing your praises. See, in comparison to the eternity that is in store for those who do not believe in Christ, whatever suffering we have has no comparison. But we need to remember that the worst that we encounter in this life, and there's no argument that sometimes what befalls us who are born of God is horrific and tragic. There's news reports today of persecution being so rampant and widespread in the Middle East that that area, which was the cradle of the church, is almost bereft entirely of Christians. They are forced to flee from their home, or else tragic and monstrous things happen to them. But the worst we encounter must and will end when we pass from this life, and will be replaced with heaven and all that heavenly existence in eternity means. In the presence of God, no tears, no death, no suffering. That tragedy, that loss, whatever happens in this life, however excruciating it may be, is the closest we will come to hell. That's important for my heart to remember. And while the worst that we experience in this life is the closest we will come to hell, the best that unbelievers experience in this temporary life of mortality, however easy, however good, however pleasant it may seem to us on the outside, is the closest they will get to heaven. And yet, that goodness will also end when they pass from this life and be replaced not by eternity in heaven in the presence of God and among believers, but by an eternity in torment separated from God. And that's the essence of overcoming the world. Death. Defeating death. That is the radiant encouragement that these passages teach us. That through being born of God, we overcome the last enemy. Death. Death itself. But the Lord knows we need to be reminded that our victory is already won on the cross of Christ. And this is the victory, John writes, that has overcome the world. Our faith. You see, our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross imputes to us His victory over death. Yes, we may die physically if the Lord tarries. But we will live forever. And one day we will receive resurrected, glorified bodies. That's the victory that is already ours. And that victory is based on faith, our faith, not faith in faith. That's part of that name it and claim it teaching, erroneous teaching that I mentioned. But our faith in Christ, the person and work of Jesus our Savior. And this means, practically, in our application in our lives, day by day, moment by moment, repenting from any reliance on ourselves and trusting completely and utterly in Him and in Him alone. So yet another name for a Christian, in addition to being born of God and the number of titles that John has given us in his epistle, is overcomer. And as overcomers, we are given precious promises from the throne and from the voice of Christ Himself. Let me just recount a few of them. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and who is he who overcomes? The one who has faith. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11 says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That is the death that is eternal separation from God and all that is good and all that is light and love. 2:17 in Revelation says, he who is near to hear, let what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Something about that, something emblazoned on a stone given to us by the Lord Himself with our new name, testifying to His ownership of us, if you will, and our allegiance to Him. Revelation 2:26 says, I will give to him who overcomes authority over the nations. We are to rule and reign with Christ when He returns. We will have authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5 says, he who overcomes will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my fathers and his angels. We will be forever guaranteed of life. 3:12 says, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Again, that belonging, that intimate association, that allegiance that we have with our Lord. And he, in turn, has with us. He will write on us, he says, his new name. I don't know what that new name is, but I'm looking forward to finding it. Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Wow, imagine that. Sit on him with his throne. Whatever that means, we need to understand it is a gracious gift from Jesus to us. Now, I believe it means when we are given authority over the nations, that we will rule and reign with His authority and His power and His righteousness, not as Him, but as His representatives, His under-rowers. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame Him, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. This means that our faith, that our battle that we won through being an overcomer, transcends even death. It's something that is worth dying for. It's something that is a pearl beyond price. And finally, Revelation 21 says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. That's a quote. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. All this, eternal life, escape from eternal torment of the second death, receiving that hidden manna, that bread of life, receiving a new name from Jesus himself that only he and us will know, receiving authority over the nations on the new earth, receiving white robes of righteousness with an eternal guarantee that we will live forevermore, be alive in the presence of God, sealed with the very name of Christ in the abode of God, and we will be as a pillar in his heavenly temple, and we will have the right to sit with him on his throne. All this is what we inherit as overcomers by virtue of being born of God. Verse 5 says, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now John writes here to provide an even more explicit definition of who an overcomer is. It's a person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is absolutely crucial to salvation. It's not optional. Why? I believe it's because it is precisely what God had revealed in his word to be true. He does not, God does not, God will not leave it up to us, mere humans, to decide who Jesus is and how important he is and how worthy and valuable. No, he tells us, he reveals us those aspects of his son to us, and we either believe God and have that belief accounted to us for righteousness, which, by the way, is how Abraham was justified in the Old Testament. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Or we disbelieve God and make him a liar, John says, and reject what God has revealed. It is that terrifyingly simple. The world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't want to understand that. But we who believe, we do. We understand that. So an overcomer is one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6 says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So we're receiving more clarification. If from an information standpoint, there's this wide range of possibilities. And John is narrowing those possibilities down and further and further and further till we are fully aware and fully understand what an overcomer is and who an overcomer believes in. So he's clarifying who God has revealed his son to be. And he writes, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, there are lots of opinions throughout church history as to what John is referring to by water and blood. My current understanding, based on my attempts at studying and checking my reality with the reality of the saints that have gone before us, my current understanding is that the apostle is bringing to mind Christ's human birth and sacrificial death. Water of birth and blood, his sacrificial death. He came as the Son of Man, born naturally of a woman, to die. What is without doubt in those verses, though, is the who that John is pointing us to. He says it, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So this emphasizes why we believe what we believe. Because it is the Holy Spirit of God who inspired the very Word of God that we have in front of us. And all of that revelation from Genesis onward testifies to the truth, and especially the truth of Jesus, our Savior. Now, this brought me to a little, I won't say it's a side subject, but it's important, but it's not directly related to this passage. It brought me to the reasons why we believe and trust that our Bible, this book, is reliable as the very Word of God. Just a couple of quick reasons. It's internally consistent. It was written by 66 different authors over 1,600 years, and it is internally consistent. If you compare the internal consistency of the Bible with other so-called holy books, you don't get that. There are inconsistencies in the Quran, in the Book of Mormon, in any other sacred book that you can think of. But the Bible is utterly consistent. And that's amazing when you think about the span of time it was written, and by the variety of authors. It's 40 authors over 66 books over 1,600 years.
Another way we can trust that we have the very Word of God is prophecy. The Bible is the only one that stakes its entire reputation on history written ahead of time. And some of the prophecies, although admittedly sometimes difficult to interpret it, some of them, 300 of them in specifically, regarding Jesus, are plain as day. We can see them fulfilled in his life and ministry, in his first coming, and we will still see the remainder fulfilled equally accurately in his second coming. Mechanically, we have early and voluminous ancient manuscripts. Now, why is that important? The Bible was not transmitted to the world by an organized authority. Churches would receive letters from written by Paul or John or Peter, and immediately what they would sit down to do is copy them, because they had a mandate. What was the mandate? To spread the gospel. What was the best way to spread the gospel? If you can't send a person, and they did, don't get me wrong, write it down. Write down what Paul's inspired words were. Write down what Peter's inspired words were. And so every recipient, probably, took it upon themselves to copy them down and to spread them around the world. There are almost 6,000 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, just Greek. There's 24,000 in total, but there's 6,000 just Greek, which was the original language. So it's important to understand that, because by having so many copies, we can use something called textual criticism to arrive at what the original says. And here's how that works. If I were to ask you all, if I wrote a sentence on a blackboard, and I asked you all to copy it down, and then, but before you wrote it, I'd give you 30 seconds to look at it, then I'd erase it, and I'd ask you to write it down. I guarantee you that there would be some mistakes. I know I would probably get one or two words, and then after that, I would just be guessing. But if we compared every single person's rendition of that sentence, I guarantee you also that the more people we had in the room, while there might be errors in every single one, they wouldn't be the same errors. There would be agreement over the course of that number of copies. Such is true for the New Testament. Not just the 6,000 Greek manuscripts, but 24,000 found throughout the ancient world in a variety of languages. That's important. Archaeological and historical confirmation is also important. Now, I'm not saying that we need archaeology to confirm the Bible, but isn't it interesting that over the course of the last 2,000 years, all the skeptics' arguments against the Bible have been proven false by archaeological finds within the last 150 or 200 years. They used to say this or that didn't exist, so the Bible is not correct, it's mistaken. And then, much to their chagrin and embarrassment, what the Bible says occurred or was real or was true or was named, that's what they found in history, in archaeology. In fact, Luke, the author of Luke, there's 84 names that he uses in the second portion of Acts. All of them were under dispute for hundreds of years. All of them have now been proven to be absolutely accurate. Not only was Luke a physician, but he was a historian of excellence. Every skeptical argument has always been refuted by history or archaeological confirmation. Now, all of that's true, don't get me wrong, but I learned all of that after I believed. It encourages me, it gives me ammunition when people come up to you and say, "You believe in that Bible? What, you know, what happened to you?" The real point for me, though, is I believed the Bible before I knew all that. And that, for me, is the most encouraging thing about it. And the Bible says that about itself. It is living and powerful. And that's what it was in my life. I believe first through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then, as my hunger for knowing more and more about the Word increased, I learned all that other stuff. And that's good to know. And it's important to know that we have evidence to believe. We know we have an accurate manuscript of the Bible. But, and my point is this, all of that to say, yes, you believe, and yes, there are reasons to believe, but the most miraculous thing in my mind about this is what happened to me. I didn't know all that stuff. And I was a skeptic when I began reading the Bible, and by reading the Bible, I got saved. That's what really testifies to the power of God to me in His Word. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what we have in our Bibles. Verses 7 to 8 read in the King James or New King James, "For thee there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." However, the oldest manuscripts, these verses read this way: "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." It is believed by most bibliological scholars, those who study the Bible for a living, that the shorter rendering is the more accurate one, and that the variant reading that we have in the New King James and King James was introduced as what they call an emendation. Somebody copied it wrong or added to it to make it clear. It might have been introduced, in fact, I think the evidence is that it was introduced in either the late 1500s or 1600s. The thing about it is interesting to me, too, is that once it was introduced and passed along, it stayed there. Even though very shortly afterwards, it was realized, well, this probably wasn't the original. It only shows up in these later copies. But during those times, in the 1500s and 1600s, there wasn't a whole lot of ancient manuscripts to look at. We found many, many, many more since then, which is good, very good. And it was able to say that that was likely not in the original manuscripts, original copies. But let me say this about the variant readings, and there are quite a few of them. In the Old Testament, the Word of God was preserved by a sect of Jews, professional scribes, who in the latter portion after the first century were called Masoretes. They were fanatics. They would do this. They would be put in a room, and they'd be cared for, and they'd be fed, and they'd be, you know, sheltered and all that. And their job was to take the ancient scrolls from the Old Testament and copy them word for word. And they had many ways to check that they were right. They added the letters across, and they added the letters down. And they had it by a per scroll basis. And if they copied it down and the letters didn't add up across or down, they burned it and they started all over again. That was before they even checked the words. Okay, so if they didn't get it right mechanically, they burned it. Then it was checked for the words, each and every scroll, each and every portion of Scripture. And if they didn't get it right, they burned it. When they got it right, they burned the original, or the copy that they were copying from, so that there was never any question what was the official version. How well did this work? It worked so well that in the 1947s, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran Valley in the Middle East, they found these hermetically sealed clay jars, and in them were ancient, ancient scrolls, almost all the scrolls of the Old Testament. Particularly one that caused a lot of attention was the scroll of Isaiah, a very long book, 66 chapters, okay? Kind of the Bible in miniature in one way. Now, prior to finding this, which was dated around 100 BC, before Christ, 100 years before Christ, the earliest manuscript was from 900 AD, 1,000 years, 1,000 years different. So the skeptics would go against these two, and they would say, let's compare it. We'll show those people that they don't have the Word of God. 99.9995% absolute agreement. 1,000 years apart. 1,000 years apart. How well did the Masoretes do? Very well. So that was the Old Testament. New Testament was a little different. As I mentioned, there's 24,000 manuscripts. And they were copied immediately. And that's not even counting the fact that the early church fathers would write letters, circulate them around the known church, and would cite scripture. Now, it's been calculated that they cited all but four verses. I'm not sure what the four verses were. But if you gathered all of the early church fathers' letters, you would have scripture even if we had none of the copies of the ancient manuscripts. But we do. So that's just another verification. Just a quick comparison. How many of us believe in Caesar? He's written down, right? Caesar Augustus, Caesar of Shakespeare fame, right? He was an actual person, right? We believe, right? There's 10 manuscripts in existence in the world, 10, that mention his name. Get any arguments from the world about the existence of Caesar? You don't. You really don't. The earliest manuscripts are from 8900. When did Caesar live? 100 to 44 BC. Almost a 1,000-year span. 10 manuscripts. Nobody's questioning the existence of Caesar, right? Same thing with Plato. There's only 7 manuscripts, and there's 1,200 years between the earliest and the events that they record. Tacitus, Suetonius, Homer's Iliad, 500 years. There's a lot of those, 643. A lot in comparison to the others, but nothing in comparison to the New Testament. I'm excited about that. So this verse that we're covering here, yes, there's a variant reading. Strangely enough, I think that the variant readings, there's 3 biggies, okay? You may have heard of these. There's the longer ending of Mark. There's the woman caught in adultery. And there's this passage here. Those are the 3 biggies. And the one we're talking about here is hardly a biggie at all. But there's 3 of them. That's 3 passages out of 8,000 verses in the New Testament. Not to mention the words. I have the statistics on the words, but I neglected to write them down. Lots of words. 3 out of 8,000. And the interesting thing about that is that it proves a couple of things. One, there was no central authority making sure that the politically correct version of the New Testament letters was disseminated throughout the world. No, it was individual recipients copying them down, spreading them out. Why? They wanted to spread the gospel. That was the purpose. That was the need. That was the commandment of Christ. So that's what they did right away. That's why we have so many copies. And strangely enough, I think that the variant readings that they persisted throughout the centuries, and they did, right? They may have been introduced hundreds of years after the earlier copies, but they've been around since. What does that tell me? The people who copied the scripture valued the word that they were copying. They may have made mistakes, but they loved what they were copying. So they kept it there. The tenacity of the variant readings proves in to me that there was no orchestrated, organized rewriting of the Bible to fit human imagination. And that is a very serious accusation that you will hear among skeptics. Oh, the Bible was written so many times and rewritten and edited by this and that. No, no, it wasn't. Skeptic, examine the evidence. And while there are, this is my final point on this, see I'm a little fired up about it, while there are many, many variant readings, most, by the vast majority, are spelling differences. I don't know about you, but they didn't have Microsoft spell check. Word inversions, you know, like, I'm from Pennsylvania, like, throw Papa from the train his hat. Right? That's how we used to talk, right? Well, it's throw Papa's hat from the train to him, right? But if you invert the word, you read the whole sentence, you still get the meaning. We didn't throw Papa from the train, we threw his hat. Those kind of things. And even the spelling of the word inversions and even the other variations don't change any of the core doctrines of our faith. That is so important to understand. And with the latest computer analysis, with the latest manuscript discoveries, this is a startling statistic. Scholars contend that we can be 99% certain of the accuracy and authenticity of the entire Bible we have today.
Amazing.
Now, the meaning of those two verses, with and without their variant readings, they're a repetitive emphasis of verse 6, and they serve as a lead-in to the next stanza, which is this. Verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. John's pointing out that human witness is acceptable. If that weren't the case, there would be no such thing as a trial by law. If human witness is accepted, how much more is his argument, should we receive and believe the witness of God whose testimony was of his Son? That's his point. Now, how did God bear witness of his Son? Well, through prophecy, through the Old Testament, prophesying that he would be born of the seed of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and so on. 300 of them, 300 Old Testament prophecies. He testified as his Son by empowering Jesus to perform affirming signs and wonders. Jesus said, I do nothing but what the Father has me do. He set aside in some way the privileges of his own deity and only worked through the power of the Spirit within him. And then actually speaking from heaven about his Son at least twice, once in the Mount Transfiguration and once in John 12 just prior to the crucifixion. And John said, he who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. And this is the third testimony. The Holy Spirit is inside us. That's why I believe the Bible before I knew anything about the Bible. Just reading it, the Holy Spirit brought me to understand the truth of Scripture, and that witness lives in me. I know the Bible is true. I'm glad I have reasons that I can present, but I know the Bible is true. And I'm staking my eternal destiny on it, and I'm staking the eternal destiny of my most precious loved ones on it as well. The Bible is true because of that internal witness. And he says, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. Imagine it. Calling God a liar. That's what the world does. God is a liar, according to the world. That's the height of human arrogance and rebellion. And will result in eternity in hell. Why? Well, someone was asked in a debate recently. It was an evangelical scholar versus an unbeliever. And the unbeliever was very good. And he said to the evangelical scholar, my mother, who survived the Holocaust, was presented the gospel afterwards and rejected it. Is she dead? She's dead now. Where is she? Whoa, what a question. His mother survived the Holocaust, but rejected the gospel. The debater's answer was marvelous. I don't know where she is, if she had a deathbed conversion or not. But I can tell you this much. God will not impose his presence on those who reject him. He will not impose eternity in his presence on those who have been presented the gospel and have rejected it. That's what hell is, having been presented the truth and rejected it. And this is the testimony that God has given us. Eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of his Son. This is the last passage we're going to cover. The essence of the gospel is this. The result of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection is that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. That is the ultimate fact. That without Christ, we cannot have eternal life. John says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There is no other entrance into heaven. No one can come to the Father except through faith in his son. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what else you do or say or think or believe. It doesn't matter if you're better than someone else. It doesn't matter if you mean well. It doesn't matter if you've never committed murder or adultery or theft. It doesn't matter how faithfully you attend church or how often you pray or how much charity you bestow. It only matters whether you believe all that God has revealed about his son. And all those other things, without that belief, are meaningless. And what is the purpose of this epistle from John, and in fact of his entire epistle, which is why he ends this portion with, "These things that I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe." So, what have we learned? We've learned that as Christians, we live behind enemy lines. The world is increasingly under the rulership of Satan, but we await our King who will return. And until he does, we are to occupy and overcome until he returns for us. We've learned that this is true even though the victory is already ours. We already have overcome the world through Christ's work on the cross and through our faith in him. We've also learned that there are factual, evidential, and archaeological reasons to believe what we believe, that the Bible is accurate, to hold on to the hope gifted us in Scripture. But the most significant of those reasons to believe is the life-changing power of the gospel itself. I can only offer up my own testimony as evidence of that. We've learned that these are precious truths worth dying for, worth living for, precious truth that the world needs to hear. We've learned that God has chosen his children by faith to be the means by which the gospel is shared in this age, shared not just by our words, but by how we love one another, how we live. May he encourage us and strengthen us and make us faithful ambassadors in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience toward us and your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We ask for your blessing. Keep us safe, Father. Keep us healthy. In Jesus' name, amen. And I believe I will celebrate.